Promise for tonight. I promise that this time I won't make you seasick. For those of you here the last time and you saw my home videos that I subjected you to, I do apologize for any nausea that was incurred to that. So we won't have any of that today. I do want to continue on with looking at the second letter to Timothy. If you recall, the last time I spoke, we talked a little bit about the background. We talked about the man who was writing and Paul and the circumstances that he found himself under arrest in Mamertine prison. And we looked a little bit at that and we saw his journey. We saw how even though it looked at times that man was in control, that ultimately God was in control. We saw how Paul really understands that this is most likely the end of his life, that his time is drawing to an end. And he looks at his work, and he is pleased, he's confident that there is a crown laid up in heaven for him, but he's concerned about the work, and he wants to see it entrusted to someone faithful. So he calls upon his experiences, and he looks back at all those who had helped him, and he focused in on one man, and that's Timothy. We saw different passages in Scripture, different tidbits about Timothy. We saw where he was a co-worker of Paul. We saw where he was faithful. We saw where he ministered to Paul. We saw where Paul sent Timothy to churches to be a servant in certain situations for the purpose of the gospel. And now, as Paul sees the prospect of him going to be with the Lord, he's looking around and saying, I have no quarrels with leaving this world. I'm excited about being with my Savior, but I want to make sure that the house is in order. So now he's looked around and he's writing this last letter to Timothy. And as I told you, as I study the book of 2 Timothy, you see roughly 14 to 18 commands, depending on how you break them up, that Paul leaves with Timothy. Tonight we want to start by looking at the first four. The first thing we're going to look at is he tells Timothy to kindle or rekindle his gift. He tells him not to be ashamed, but to join in the suffering. He tells him to retain the standard. And the last thing we'll look at, hopefully time permitting, he tells him to guard his treasure, to guard the treasure of the gospel. The first thing he says is to kindle. In verse 5 of chapter 1, we see the verse that we looked at last time, where Paul says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that is in you as well. He says, Timothy, I'm confident that you're a faithful young man. I'm confident that this same faith that was in your grandmother and your mother dwells in you. I'm confident you can be trusted. And as such, I want you to kindle afresh your gift. To stir it up. God has given you a gift. For the continuance of this work, I want you to ruffle the embers of the fire, so to speak. Some of you guys have probably been camping, and some of you gals might have been camping, and you may remember a time where it appears as if the fire has gone out, but sometimes you can poke at it a little bit, you can blow at it, put some fresh wood on it, put some leaves, and what happens? Up stirs the flames. He's telling Timothy, Timothy, I am aware that you've served well these past years. I am aware that you have been a faithful servant for the gospel. I am aware that you're willing to give your life for the Lord, but I want you to stir up your gift. I am aware that, and he takes him back to the time, so to speak, where he says, Timothy, you remember when I laid hands on you and I recognized the gift which the Spirit of God had placed in you? Remember when we, as a group of people, we sat there and we said, Timothy, the Lord has given you this gift. He said, you remember that? He says, I want you to stir that up. An illustration I can think of is it's obviously not that Timothy had not been using his spiritual gifts. It's not that Timothy had not been serving, because if you remember what we saw of Timothy, he was a faithful co-worker. I use this illustration carefully because I don't know all the facts. But I have to think of the four families that set out to start Reidsville Bible Chapel. I know that Steve and Kim worked with the youth at Shannon Hills. I know that Jerry was involved with the older college kids. I'm sure that Jeff and Jan were involved. I know that Andy and Loretta were involved. But the thing was, when they set out, maybe their flames were burning with their spiritual gifts, but it's different serving in a body and trying to lead a body. There's a complete difference. You're now moving from a position where you're functioning as part, you're doing a certain purpose, to where you're now concerned for the whole. Now, granted, it wasn't a very big whole at the time, but it grew. So, in essence, the elders of Shannon Hills, when they left, they said, "We recognize that you all have spiritual gifts. We recognize that you're all seeking to use them, but for this to work, you're going to have to kick it up. You're going to have to yield to the Lord. You're going to have to stir up your spiritual gifts. You're going to have to submit to the Lord even more fully." And I think that's the example we see here. But if you go on in the verse, in verse 6, it's not an act of one's self-will. It's not as if AJ looked at me and said, "Ray, you're a little bit off course. You need to kick it up a notch." And I say, "No problem. I'll just go get some gasoline. I'll throw it on it. No problem. I'm done." Look what he says in verse 6. "And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." I think that he links this idea of kindling his gift, of stirring it up, to the fact that God has given us the Spirit. And he says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. So he's linking these two together. And so for me to kindle up my gift, I have to yield to the Spirit. I have to yield to God. I have to be willing to submit my life to Him. Look at whatever he says here, and that the illustration that I want to lay forth is that God gives each of us gifts in the body. We know this. How does He impart these gifts? Through the Spirit. What gives us the power to use these gifts? The Spirit. So he says, "Timothy, I've given you the Lord has given you this gift. I want you to stir it up through the Spirit." And what he says is that it's not a spirit of timidity or of fear, as the King James says, but it's a spirit of power. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 to 8 says, "He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." He says the Spirit is not a spirit of fear. Where does fear come from? Fear is an aspect of a fallen world. Fear is something that comes from man. Fear is from sin. God does not give us a spirit of fear. So oftentimes we think about even Paul, I'm sure, as he looked into eternity and as he saw that on the other side was Christ waiting to escort him into all of eternity, as he could honestly say, "I know that the Lord will say, 'Well done,' that there's a crown for you." He felt confident of these things. But I dare say that there was a part of him that wanted to fear. He didn't know exactly what was going to occur to him. And even with us, when we know that, yes, I'm going to be with the Lord. Yes, there's no doubt that I'm going to be with Him. But yet, will it hurt? Will they crucify me? Will they cut my head off? Will I in that time deny the Lord? There has to be fear that comes into the mind. And one of the themes that you'll see throughout the first chapter of Timothy is that of ashamed or fear. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But he knows that he's in a situation where there's cause to fear. So he looks at this and he says, but the Lord doesn't give us a spirit of fear. He says the Holy Spirit is not that of fear, but it's that of power. So much that we look at Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." How do we often handle fear? Have any of you ever been in a situation where there was someone you worked with, someone in your family, who you were concerned about their soul, but yet the first thought in your mind is, what will they say? What will they think? How will they treat me? What will they do? These come through our mind, don't they? And he's telling him to kindle up his gift, to bring it up a notch. And he's saying it's going to occur by the yielding to the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is not a spirit of fear, but of power. So this fear that you know, it's of man, and it brings a snare. But whosoever putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. He goes on in that verse, and he says, in verse 7, it's not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love. Love motivates us to action. Love moves us. Anyone here who has ever had a child or has a child, Ruthie and I have often talked about the inexpressible love we have for Carissa. And we have said at times that the Lord has to give you that love so that 2:30 in the morning, when self wants to be cuddled up in bed, instead of staying there cuddled up in bed, you get up and change the nastiest diaper you've ever seen. Now, self wants to lay in bed, right? But love for the welfare of this little child who the Lord has entrusted in you makes you jump up like that. Ruthie will tell you, when we first got married, a Mack truck could have drove through the room and I wouldn't have woken up. As a matter of fact, the funniest story was, I told it once or twice before, but we had a little kitten, and it was, I think, taken from its mother too soon, and it used to like to get in the room and suck on Ruthie's neck. And it always did it about 6:30 in the morning. And needless to say, this was not the most conducive to sleep. So she would push him away, and he'd go outside, and then he would sit outside going, meow, 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 meow. Me, no problem sleeping. Ruthie, she could not sleep. So what she would do is she would lock the cat in the bedroom with me, go across the hall to the other bed, and jump in the bed. Well, one morning I had set the alarm clock. Well, the alarm clock goes off. Beep, 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 beep. Not bothering me. The next thing I know, my wife has been sitting here enduring 15 minutes of beep, 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 thinking surely the next beep will be the one where he'll get up. And she comes across the hall and she says, honey, do you not hear this? And I said, no. But now, Carissa can cry. What's going on? What's happening? It's the difference in love. Love moves us to not care so much about self, but to move out of the desires of self. And it moves us to be concerned about someone other than self. I think that's why God gives us such a love for our children. It's this love that when they become teenagers and we start seeing them make bad choices that we know they're going to regret for the rest of their life. It's that love that motivates your parents to get on their knees in prayer for exhaustive amounts of time. It's that love that breaks their heart when they see you making those decisions. Love moves us to action. Paul reminds us that it's not only a spirit of power. It's not a spirit which and I go, bam, the end. But it's also a spirit of love. It moves us. I heard a story recently about a young man who was determined to win the love of his favored lady. And he said, I'll start by sending her a letter a day. Sent her a letter a day. It didn't quite get the desired results. I'll up it to 2 a day. Still didn't get quite the desired results. I'll up it to 3 a day. Still didn't get quite the desired results. Overall, he sent well over 700 letters, and she married the mailman. Love moves to action. And it's a funny little story, but he was so engrossed with his love for this young lady, I would probably say infatuation, that he was willing to write these letters. It moves us to actions. It's love that will cause a grown man like Jeff Johnson, when his little girl goes off to college, will cause him to spend time weeping because he misses his little girl. Love moves us to action. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrate his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God loved us. And as a demonstration of his love moved him to an action. And that action was to send his son to become human. To send his son to grow up as we grew up. To send his son to walk and to serve and to never disappoint him here on this earth. Love moved him to send his son to the cross. Love moved him in those hours of darkness to judge him for the sin of mankind. Love moves to an action. It's a spirit also of love. It's a spirit of power, which says, as you stir up this gift, don't be afraid to use it, because it's not given to you by a spirit of fear, but by a spirit of power. And it's a spirit of love, which says, I love them. I love the unsaved. I want to see them saved. I love the brethren at the chapel. I want to see them ministered to, based upon what your gift is. Love moves. But it's also a spirit of discipline. Look at what else it says in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. But of power and love and discipline. The King James says of sound mind. It literally means, the word there is translated, discipline or self-control. It's a spirit of power. It's a spirit of love that moves us. But it doesn't move us haphazardly. It doesn't move us with no reason or purpose. It's a spirit of discipline. I thought back to when Ruthie and I were in our wooing days, and she was a senior at UNCG, and I was enrolled at North Carolina State. Somehow, by the grace of God, that semester I managed to stay enrolled. There were many times when, and those of you who don't know this, when I was in college, I had to work to pay for somewhere to live. Imagine that. And so I had 16 course hours in electrical engineering, which were all like calc-based physics, statics and dynamics, differential equations, 16 hours of fun stuff. I worked 25 hours a week, and now I wooed like 40 hours a week. Something has to give. It was not my most disciplined moment. Some would say a dozen donuts, a third of an ice cream, and a half a gallon of milk is not a disciplined moment. But I would dare say that this was probably one of my least disciplined moments. I can actually remember, we would actually meet, we might go out to eat, and the majority of our dates occurred at Barnes & Noble's at the coffee center. I did not drink coffee before we met, but it was something I had to acquire to maintain coherence. I can even remember one time coming home from Greensboro. It's about 12 o'clock because it's not a short drive. The roads are perfectly clear. Cruise control works very nicely. And as I approach Cary, somebody's coming down the ramp. They look like they're about 200 yards away. One slow blink, they're about 10 feet in front of me. So I yank the wheel. My car goes spinning sideways. I'll look straight in their side window and I keep spinning around. It was not a good disciplined moment. So yes, love moved me to an action. Love moved me to want to spend time with Ruthie. It moved me to want to go see her. But see, the spirit is not like that. It's not just that it moves us to an action. It's not just that it's of power, but it's of discipline. There's a reason behind it. So Paul tells Timothy, as his first command, stir up your gift. Don't be ashamed. Yes, you're using it, but you've got to kick it in overdrive, Timothy. I'm not going to be here for you. You're not going to be helping me, but you're going to be serving Christ. You're going to be on your own. Don't be timid, Timothy. Don't fear what is happening to me. The spirit that's within you, that gave you this gift, is not a spirit of fear, but of power. It's a spirit of love, Timothy. Love the lost. Love the people at Galatia. Love the people at Ephesus. Let it move you to an action. But it's a spirit of discipline. Be disciplined as you stir up your gift. The next commandment, you see, is in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Isn't it interesting, as you go through the first chapter of Timothy, yes, you see on many occasions the concept of fear and shame, but you also see many times the concept of the power of God. And here again, he's telling him, do not be ashamed. And as we said, it's a common theme. In verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In verse 12, he says, Paul says, he's not ashamed of his sufferings. In verse 16, he says, the house of Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul's chains. We often talk about the concept that the world wants to look down on Christians. We hear people like Jesse Ventura, who says that Christianity is for the weak and the mindless. We hear the complaint that, oh, you just got to check your brain at the door to be a Christian. We see how, in many cases, Christianity has been rejected from the school systems. We see how, in every case almost, Christianity is kicked out of our workplace. There's almost an air that you just don't talk about it. You can be a Christian, but you just don't do it. And in how many ways are we often ashamed? I've thought many times, as I've gone to training classes in Leesburg, Virginia for Xerox, I sit around a table with a group of men. There's probably 10 of us around the table at lunch, at dinner. We go, we play sports, we do all these things to kill time. And as I sit around that table, I'm ashamed to say that oftentimes my biggest goal is just to make it through the week. Why? There's a part of me that says, why don't I start trying to talk to them one-on-one? Why don't I start trying to share the gospel with them? Why don't I inquire to them as to the state of their soul? But here it comes again, that spirit of fear. It says, oh, well, what will they say? Well, you know, you could lose your job if somebody reported it and said, he's really harassing me on work about Christian things. Well, it's just easier. It's just easier to go on doing what I'm doing. And I'm ashamed to say that oftentimes I submit to that. But how many of you in your workplace know somebody and you look and you go, now that's a Christian. They really stand out for the Lord. I dare say the percentage would be low. If you individually polled every person and I said, are you a Christian? I said, yes or no. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? I dare say that after you had the numbers and you looked at the number of people who you said, now they're a Christian, I got to say, I think the percentage would be low. Because I think we live in a time where we look and we understand that the world system says Christ is not to be in the church. And oftentimes that is the case. But Christ is not to be in the school. Christ is not to be in the government. Christ is not to be in your workplace. And we go, well, it's just a given. That's the way it works. So it's easier just to go on being the way I am. Now we look at that and we see oftentimes, unfortunately, we're ashamed to do what we know we should do. Now let's think back to Timothy's time. Christianity was illegal. It was a crime. Christians were fed to the lions for the entertainment and the amusement of the Roman people. Paul is imprisoned many times for preaching the gospel. And here he is about to pay the ultimate cost of his life for preaching Christ. Now, compare the two situations. Put yourself in a situation at work where you know your boss is strongly against Christianity. But yet that paycheck, oh, it feeds my child. It puts a roof over my house. It pays the car payment. I can't afford to lose my job, so I'll just be quiet. But here they are saying, it can take your life. I think Paul looked and he said, Timothy, I know there's going to be an urge, a desire to be ashamed. He knew it for a fact because he says that many had already departed. Many who had been faithful to him had already denied him. They had already left. They were ashamed. But he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. But what? But join in.
the sufferings of Christ. And he tells him, look at it, going down a little bit further. The last part of verse 8, he says, you're not going to join in the sufferings again by your own strength, by your own will, but how? According to the power of God. Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a young Christian in a country where Christianity was not accepted, and he had been thrown in prison for publicly speaking of Christ, and he was to be burned. And he was afraid that he would not stand up to the test. He was afraid that he would not honor Christ in his death. So at night, he began to test himself. He would take his hand and hold it over a candle, and he would have to yank it away every time. And he was certain that he would not pass the test. But Warren Wiersbe goes on to say that this man was burned, but he died glorifying and praising Christ. You see, the difference is God gives the power when we need it. He didn't need the power at the moment when he was testing himself by the flame of the candle, but he needed it when he was being tested in front of all his peers, when he was being tested in front of the governmental system. God is gracious. God is faithful. He meets our weakness with his strength. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God has called us. We've been saved. But not only has he saved us, but he's given each of us a purpose. We've talked about this before, where we look and we see that Paul had this global will. You know, we see that the global will for all Christians is to what? To read the Bible, to pray, to become more like Christ. And he mentions this on many occasions. But we also see that there was a personal calling, a personal will of God in Paul's life. He says, for me, it was what? To preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now he's given each of us a holy calling. And it's not according to our will. It's not according to our desires, but it's according to his purpose and to his glory. And one of the things that we see strongly in the Word of God is the fact that there may be suffering along the way. That oftentimes God's plan for eternal glory includes the suffering of the believer. We see it in the life of our Savior. He had to go to the cross. He had to pay the ultimate penalty. We see him as he cries out to the Father, is there another way? But what was his end result? He said, nevertheless, thy will be done. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be judged for sin so that the greater eternal glory could come to pass. A few weeks ago, Ned spoke and he talked about how Christ was always headed to Jerusalem. He always had to die. He was always going to that point. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And listen to this. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Who what? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, endured the shame. He knew that suffering had to occur, but he knew that it was for the greater eternal glory, that he might be exalted and he might sit at the right hand of God and he might set many sinners free, having paid for their sins. It was for the greater glory of God. And along the path, suffering had to occur. Now it's only reasonable to understand that if Christ had to suffer in his purpose that the Father had set out for him, then how much so is it the same for us? It is the same. We see Paul comments on this in 2 Corinthians 4:13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with him. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, because it's going to abound to the glory of God, because of this, therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And listen to how he refers to his suffering on the earth. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us, what? The eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. These momentary light afflictions. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, but join in. Join in according to the power of Christ and understand that suffering is a part of it. But it's for the eternal glory of God. It's for a greater good. The second thing he tells us in verse 9 is that Christ has destroyed death, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What is it that we fear the most? Paul looks at the situation. He looks at those who have abandoned him. He sees that they were fearful because he had been imprisoned and ultimately was going to pay with his life. So they turned. They ran away. He's telling him, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Join in because it's the power of God. It's the plan of God. I have to suffer. It's just the plan of God. But he goes on and says, what are we fearing? We're fearing death. What has Christ done? He has abolished death. He has put death to death. It has no power over the believer. Let that grip your soul and see how it moves you to action. We're fighting people in Iraq who believe that what they're doing is for eternal glory. They believe that there's something better, that death has no power over them. And it doesn't matter how much shock and awe we give them, it doesn't matter. Because they have this concept of something bigger, that death has no power over them. That there's something better than this rubble and bombs and gunfire waiting for them on the other side. If they only set this bomb off. If they only do this. Now put it into something that's a surety. Put it into the Christian's hope. We see here where it says that Christ has abolished death. He's put it to death. It really changes our viewpoint. I like war movies. And a movie that I kind of like is Gladiator. And in that movie, the great soldier, the great leader of the troops, as they're going into this last great battle, he stands before the troops and seeking to inspire them, he says, men, what we do in this life will echo through eternity. The first time I heard that, I was like, wow, what a true statement. I don't think they understand the full scope of what they've just said. Doesn't that become the perspective of the believer? He's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed. It's according to the power of God. It's according to the plan of God for the eternal glory of God. And Christ has put to death the very thing that you fear. Death. It can have no power over you. But you will stand before me someday. You will understand everything that was given that your wretched soul might be redeemed. Someday you'll understand the true beauty of my Son. And you will want to fall to his feet and you will want to offer him everything that you have. And at that moment, the phrase will ring so true that what we do in life echoes through eternity. Will we be able to stand there as Paul and say, I know there's a crown laid up for me because even though I knew they could take my life, I was not ashamed of the gospel. It did not stop me from fulfilling God's holy calling in my life. It did not stop me from driving ahead. Will we be able to say that? Paul hopes Timothy will. He's encouraging him. He's saying, stir up your gift. Don't be ashamed, but join in. Romans 8:31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Paul had an understanding, didn't he? He had a bigger picture. He knew that Christ had abolished death. And he says, stand strong, Timothy. Stir up your gift. Don't be ashamed. The next thing he tells him is to retain the standard. Look at verse 11 of 2 Timothy. Man, who turned that clock forward? Second Timothy 1:13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:11 that he had been entrusted with spiritual truth. In 1:11 he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:20 that he has been entrusted with spiritual truth. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing argument of what is falsely called knowledge. He says, stand, retain the standard of words. What is a standard? It means a pattern or a sketch. It's like an architect's design. It's the litmus test or the standard for the Christian. It's the gospel. It's the standard. Now, we think about, does a standard matter? Does an architect's drawings matter? The thing that came to mind for me was Highway 29. We've all drove past those bridges they're building. And doesn't it make you feel good as you drive by there? You see that they're taking the time to put these nice, big, strong beams, that they're putting all this concrete so that when we drive over it, it's according to the design, it's according to the plan, and we can be confident that it will hold. It's not a guarantee, but we can be pretty confident. Now, what if the people working on this bridge, they looked and they said, well, you know, these designers, everything's concrete and metal, concrete and metal, concrete and metal. It's just not very aesthetically pleasing. What we need is some good bamboo and straw. Let's get a nice Caribbean theme or something going on here. Wouldn't that be pretty if you could drive by a bridge and a nice bamboo structure with straw laid across it? Would you want to drive over it? I don't think so. See, it's important that they build it according to the architect's design. One of the things that Jeff looked at when he talked about the New Testament church or New Testament principle is, does it matter how we do things? Well, you had to come to the conclusion that it does matter. God is concerned about how we do things. And he tells Timothy to hold firm to the pattern of the gospel. Hold firm to the truth. Hold firm to these sound words. Ephesians 4:15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. What happens when we don't hold to these patterns? What happens? The church begins to look a lot like the world, doesn't it? What happens when young people look and they go, well, there's nothing wrong with fooling around? Well, the next thing you know, you're no different than any other person. What happens when we're at work and we said, God doesn't care if we laugh at a good dirty joke. Shoot, he doesn't even care if we tell one. Doesn't matter. I'll fit in much better. We begin to be no different than the world. It's alarming when you begin to look at statistics. Things like the rate of divorce is no different in the church than it is in the world. The number of Christians that say there is no hell. We begin to find ourselves in a position where we pick and choose what we like. Why do we pick and choose what we like? Because we really don't even know what it says. We're not retaining to the standard. We're not holding it dear. Real quickly, the last one he tells him to guard the treasure. 2 Timothy 1:4, he says, or 1:14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Guard the treasure. What was the treasure? It was the gospel of Christ. He says, guard it. The very first time we see Satan in Scripture is Genesis 3:1, and he comes to Eve and he says, did God really say? Did he really say that you shouldn't eat of this? Did he really say that you'll truly die? He questions the Word of God, doesn't he? He begins to make them think, well, is it real? And we continue with our thoughts. It's not long where we have Christians say, yeah, I know it says God created the world in 5 days, but couldn't he have just used evolution? I mean, after all, he's God. He could have done it any way he wanted to. He still put it into place. He put the mechanism there. Couldn't have happened that way. We begin to make arguments based on human wisdom instead of the Word of God. Paul's example of guarding the truth in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Am I in the right place? Yes, he says in verse 7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The persuasion did not come from him who calls. And go back actually to chapter 1 of Galatians. This is where I meant to take you. He says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The reason he's writing to these people is they're taking beliefs from Judaism and trying to shuffle it in with Christianity so that they can come up with their own form of the gospel. Something that makes them feel comfortable with clinging to the things of Judaism, but still accepting Christ. And listen to the strong language that Paul uses and how he handles this guarding the truth. He says, which is really not another gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Paul says, I don't care if an angel comes straight out of heaven and lands in your living room. If he tells you that you can be saved any other way than Christ, let him be accursed. That's how Paul handles guarding the truth. He says, this is very serious. Does it matter that we say that Christ is the only way to heaven? Why can't all roads lead to the same point? Well, they do, don't they? They lead to the judgment seat of Christ. And it really depends on what you thought of the Son of God and His finished work. That's where all roads lead. And for those who accepted Him, there's eternal glory. For those who rejected Him, there's eternal hell. That's the choices. He says, guard the truth. Don't take it as something lightly. We can even look in countries where Christ is not allowed. But God has His faithful, doesn't He? Even in countries like China, where Bibles aren't allowed, yet there are people who have responded to the unadulterated message of the gospel of Christ, and they're willing to give their lives. They're willing to give their lives. God has His people. And I had more, but we are way out of time. He tells Timothy, kindle your gift. Don't be ashamed of the sufferings for the Christ, for the cross of Christ, but join in. Retain the standard of sound words and guard the truth of the gospel. It's not something to be compromised. I hear people say all the time, why can't we get along with this church? And why can't we get along with this church? And why can't we get together for prayer? Why can't we do this? Because plain and simple, if they hold any alteration to the gospel that we see in the Word of God, we need to guard against that. And it's hard to buddy up with someone and not take on some of their views. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Father, ask that You would forgive the insufficiencies of the messenger. But we're thankful that You're the one that gives strength, that You're the one that gives power. We pray that as we look into this, that we might be encouraged to stand strong for You, Father. We see such a contrast in circumstances.
We're reminded on our missionary board of those who truly are being persecuted, but yet they're standing unashamed. They're glorifying you. Yes, they're suffering, but you're there to meet them, to meet their weaknesses with your strength, with your power. Father, we pray that we might become more like you, that we might become overwhelmed with the message of the gospel. Father, we pray that your word might consume us and that it might never let go. We would be quick to confess our inadequacies and our shortcomings, Father, but quick to admit that we yield to you, seeking to have you to change our lives, to make us more like your Son. Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.